We've been doing Exodus for all these weeks. The class was billed as Exodus and Leviticus for the two quarters. I warned you ahead of time that we would be spending much more time on Exodus than we will Leviticus. So this morning we're going to start Leviticus. We only have four classes remaining, taking into consideration the time that we get interrupted for other events. And it's probably okay. The bulk of what we're trying to cover in these two books we covered in Exodus. Leviticus itself is a hard book just to pull out of the middle of the Bible and read it and grasp what's going on. It's not really a historical book, with the exception of the story about the consecration of the priest and Nadab and Abihu. They're in chapters 8 through 10. It's a book that fills in gaps. It's a book that bridges us from the history of Exodus to where that history picks back up in Numbers. So what we're going to do by looking at it in survey form is jump around, not anything of a systematic or chronological or sequential order, but rather we're going to spend 2 weeks to look at the priest and the duties that they had, make some comparisons between then and now with their duties. Then we're going to look at the offerings themselves, and then with the time that's left, we're going to look at just a smattering of laws. The offerings, if you pick up Leviticus and start at the first, it jumps in immediately, just kind of out of the blue, into what all the offerings were. And all of these things are things that we need to know as we look at how the Israelites conducted their day-to-day business and their relationship with God as they left Egypt and are now in the wilderness. And although they don't know it at this point that they're going to spend 40 years there, we know in hindsight that they're going to spend the next 40 years wandering around. And so that relationship with God is front door right here, right now, as we look at what they're about to go through. As we leave Exodus, the things that are in Leviticus were given to Moses. And if you were an Israelite in this period of time, you would have an understanding of what was required of you when it came to these offerings and things that's hard for us to pick up on as we just pick the book up and read it cold. And so we look at the first seven chapters and we look at these offerings and we're kind of scratching our heads sometimes. Okay, now what was I supposed to do with the flesh, with the hide of that bull? We'll get into that, not today, but we'll get into that when we go through the offerings part of the class. But it's a fascinating look, but it can get, sometimes we can get bogged down in just looking to see exactly what they had to go through. We get lost in the minutia, in the detail. Leviticus, according to the Greek version of the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, has been called Leviticus for centuries. The Hebrew word, which I cannot pronounce for the book, simply means, "and he called." And if you'll look back to the very first chapter, I'm reading in my paper Bible this morning from the New King James Version, "Now the Lord called to Moses." Perhaps your version says, "and he," capital H, "called." And if so, that's how the Israelites referred to, or that's how the Hebrews referred to this book for all the years. And then we got the name, or we added the name Leviticus to it, which is accurate in some ways and not so much in others. Because as we look through the book, it's not so much about the tribe of Levi as it is about the duties of the priests and the connection they had with God and the connection that they had with the Israelite people. How would you describe, if you had to describe the duties of the priest, what would you describe them as? How would you describe it? Busy. Jim said busy. Jerry, did you say something? Sacrifice. Jerry said sacrifice. Ritual. Ritualistic. That was Tina's, by the way. Debbie hit the magic word. And I did not go over what the magic word with Debbie was before class. The magic word that I had in my head was facilitator. She said intermediary. We'll go with that, close enough, synonym. But that's how I see them. Now, I have a question for you. It's not really to be answered necessarily right now. It's a thought question to start today, and I'll come back and ask the question again when we get through with looking at the priestly duties and the offerings and things of that nature. And it's also a thought question to make us look at the details about how the priest operated, what they did. But the question is, given what we see of how the priest functioned for the Hebrews, what's the comparison to today's church? In the 21st century, I said that wrong, in the New Testament church, in the New Testament church, who does the function of the priest? It's kind of a trick question. It's kind of a loaded question, but not really. Because I want us to understand that the priest had a function, but the Israelites themselves had functions too. So this was something that was not a one-sided relationship. In other words, it wasn't God communing with Aaron and his sons. It was God communing with Israel. But given the physical nature of how things worked in the Old Covenant, there had to be a layer between God and the people. There is still a layer between us and God, and you know who He is. But in a much more spiritual sense today than a physical sense then. So just be thinking about that as we go through the book. What were the duties specifically of the priests? What did they do? Give me a function. They offered sacrifices. Turn to chapter 1 and let's look specifically at what some of those duties were. Chapter 1, verse 5. Well, let me back up for just a minute. What I don't want to get into this morning is, as I'm looking at some of these functions, what that particular function pertained to. I'm going to read some scriptures here with some duties that are in chapter 1 that have to do with a burnt offering. Forget the fact that it's a burnt offering versus a peace offering versus a sin offering right now, and let's just think about the duties of the priest. When someone brought an offering, and that offering was an animal, the person who brought the offering killed the animal. Okay? And then the priest took over from that point. So when it's talking about he laid his hand on the head of the animal, here as we're looking at this first couple of verses, that's talking about the person who brought it. The priest then did other things with it. Verse 3. Verse 5. He, being the person who brought the offering, shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay? So there's one function right there. Take what they had, take the blood, do something with the blood. As we're looking at this, don't lose the comparison. Don't lose the importance of blood to the Israelites and the sacrifice before God and the importance of blood to us as New Testament Christians. All right, just keep that in there. Keep that in the mind, running wheels in the back. What else did they do that had to do with this offering? Well, by the way, would you want that job? Buckets of blood and then sprinkling it in different places? What does blood do after a short period of time? It gets all icky, doesn't it? How many of you have ever cleaned an animal that you've killed, either by bow or... I've got two women and one man that raise their hand. I've still got more women raising their hand than men. Well, you know what happens when you clean that animal. Okay? It's not necessary. A, it's not a quick job. B, it's not a clean job. C, you've got to deal with a whole bunch of parts of that animal that you don't think about. You know what I'm saying? That have to do with the animal going into the latrine area and doing all those things that animals do, and you've got to take care of all those parts. And we're doing this here as part of a sacrifice. You know, I'm not sure that it was a real clean job. Verse 7. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put the fire on the altar, and they shall lay wood on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. How many of you have ever cut firewood? I hope more men at least raise their hand on this one. Tell me what you like about cutting firewood. I can tell you what I liked about it. Nothing. Because I would have to go somewhere and I would have to find either the right size stuff to cut it, and the chain would always come off the chainsaw at some point because I didn't keep it tight enough. Or I would have to find something that was splittable. And it wasn't fun. And then I had to load it in the back of the truck. And then I had to bring it home. And then I had to restack it twice because you have to stage it. You can't just bring it inside. You have to go stack it one place, and then you have to bring some into a staging area in order to get it to the fireplace. What's my point here? What does this have to do with spiritual before God? This is manual labor. This is what the priests were doing. That wood had to come from somewhere, and then it had to be carried to somewhere, and then it had to be put on the fire. Still want to be a priest? Verse 8. Then the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. Again, the physical part of this. Taking that offering and walking back and forth and being around that fire. This is our priest. How do we see the job of our ministers today? When you think about the job of a minister, what do you think of? Get your hands dirty kind of job? Mickey? How often do we see our minister? In the normal course of just every week. Yeah. Twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday. Unless something happens. And they come out to us at 2:00 in the morning because of their obligation to God. Not because they think they have to, because they want to. How many hours a day and how many days a week do men of God, let's just put it that way, because it could be an elder too. What's their work week? It's 24/7. We don't look at it that way and we don't think about it that way. They do. Some parts, chapter 4, verse 11, depending on what the sacrifice was, did not get burned up completely. They were not put on the altar in the tabernacle and burned there. Again, I'm not going to go into what the difference in the types of sacrifice is today, the different kinds of offerings, but not everything went to that altar that was in the tabernacle. Verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and its legs and its entrails and its offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Depending on the type of sacrifice, there were parts that were not used. Those parts had to be disposed of in some way. There's actually two different issues here in this verse. One is the disposal of those parts of the sacrifice that was not used, and the other is the disposal of the ashes. That's another job that the priest had. Taking those excess parts outside the camp, burning them, and then taking the ashes out. Back to the fireplace analogy. You didn't like cutting the firewood? What else did you not like? Taking the ashes out. When I was a kid, my parents had a fireplace, and the fireplace was on an outside wall, and it had a little trap door on the back side of the fireplace so that we didn't have to take the ashes out. We just shove them out the back onto something and then had to sweep them all up because it wasn't a very clean process, and still take them out from somewhere. You get the point? If there's ashes, they got to be done with. You have to do something. Whether it pile them in a bucket and walk through the house with them or push them out the back, you still got to deal with them. This was not a real clean job. And what do you think of when you think of the priest, how they were dressed? Remember? They had some fancy duds, didn't they? The clothes that we have pictured in our mind for the priest, do they seem like clothes that you would put on in order to gut animals and carry blood around in buckets and then take ashes with a shovel and pitch them over somewhere else and grab the hide and the hoofs and the tail and the intestines and all that kind of stuff and take them outside the camp? I bet their dry cleaning bill was enormous. How many uniforms did they have to have? Turn to chapter 6. Let's look at verse 9. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth. It shall be upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and he shall take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on the other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn the wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. That gives us a good bit of information also, does it not? And I was trying to come up with an example of something today that we would put on one set of clothes in order to do part of the job and then put on a different set of clothes in order to finish the job. And I really didn't come up with something that was applicable or appropriate. But, you know, we do see in situations where people deal with hazardous chemicals that they have to gear up in one certain type of clothing in order to do a part of the job. And then when they leave, they have to take those clothes off and dispose of those clothes and put on more clothes in order to go on about their business. This was not a real easy task. Why would you think that they had to put on the linen trousers when they got the ashes off the altar? Why was it important for that part? What were they approaching, Stephanie? I hadn't even thought about that. That's not where I was going at all, thank you. I hadn't even thought about it that way. I was thinking about it in terms of what was the altar itself. Holy. And part of the garb that they had addressed earlier that we read in Exodus, the clothing that they were to wear, ceremonial clothing. So as they went to the altar, that holiness had to be maintained. Now, as Stephanie's pointed out, and we see in all kinds of laws, well, we will see in many of the laws that were when we get there in a couple of 3 weeks, there is the law itself with the relationship between man and God, and then there's also the practical aspect of it, especially when it comes to the foods they could eat, etc., and so on. Not eating those things that were unclean was much more than a ceremonial thing as much as it was a health thing. There was a dual purpose here. We see the wisdom of God's plan in all of this. But they come to the altar and they have to be dressed a certain way. And we'll reemphasize that point when we get to Nadab and Abihu next week also. Then when they left that altar, they changed their clothes in order to go dispose of those ashes outside the camp. So, want to be a priest? Thinking about it in terms of a ceremonial position? Thinking about it in terms of one of those promotions where you get to sit in the corner office and just kind of tell people what to do? That's not what the priest did. When we use the term facilitator or intermediary, they were that, but they were a working bunch. And that's another one of those comparisons to those that lead the church in the 21st century. Let's look at chapter 8. I wish, personally, chapter 8 had been made chapter 1, but it didn't work that way. Because as I was putting this together, I wanted to, in talking about these priestly duties, the context here is we've got to do something to show the Israelites where the funnel comes down to the point of going to God. Now, when Moses came down off the mountain, saw the calf, and drew the line in the sand, who stepped over the line with him? Levites. These people. And what did they do? They did the bidding of Moses and they cleansed the tribe of the troublemakers that had to do with the golden calf. They were cleaning up after the mess. They are the facilitators for the Israelites with God. But for them to be recognized as such, if they weren't already, and we do know there were several things indicated to the Israelites regarding what the function of the Levites was going to be. But now as we've left Egypt and we're in the wilderness and we're setting up for an extended period of time with a function or a form of government, a form of worship, a form of day-to-day activities, the Levites are going to be given their official job and they're going to be recognized officially to all of the Israelites. So we're going to consecrate them. We're going to set them apart. What does it mean to you to see something consecrated? What does the word itself mean? Jerry said to set apart. Chuck, what?
Made special.
Made special. I used the term a few seconds ago. I didn't intend to because I knew I was going to ask this question. And I gave the answer before I asked the question. God's going to set them apart to all the rest of the Israelites and show them, these are the people you're going to come to. All right, how did we go about doing that? That's what chapter 8 is about. Chapter 8, verse 2. This is God speaking to Moses. Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. So in order to do this consecration, we're going to have some anointing, and we're going to have some sacrifices, and we're going to have some offerings. Okay? These are the things that are needed. Verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, cleaned them up, made them look good. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, put the ephod on him. Remember the ephod? Remember what it was? Yes, no. We talked about it a little bit in Exodus. It was kind of a tunic that fit over the top. And it was front and back connected here at the shoulders. A vest. Think of it as a vest. He girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it he tied the ephod on him. If you recall, we talked about it having sort of its own belt. It slipped over the head, fit across the shoulders, tied here so that it stayed on. Then he put the breastplate on him. Remember the breastplate? Oh, the ephod. What else did the ephod have on it? You remember something special? 12 stones. 12 stones, one for each tribe. And those were embedded in the ephod itself. And then he puts the breastplate on him. What was important about the breastplate? What was in the breastplate? Remember how we described it? Kind of like a bag. Because the ephod was on, the breastplate went on, and apparently the breastplate folded up. In verse 8, then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. Remember we had a little bit of discussion about the Urim and the Thummim? Do you remember what we said they were? You don't remember? It was a trick question because we didn't say what they were. Because we don't have a clue what they are. Other than what Fran was talking about, we have evidence that they were used in decision making. Whatever they were. You know, everybody's got their own picture in their own mind about what they are. Some kind of smooth stone, some kind of, I'm talking about gemstone kind of thing. Countless movies have been done with countless objects with some type of magical power that would be kind of silly to speculate as to what they were, but they were important and they were put in that breastplate. And Exodus told us they were put there so that Moses, so that Aaron, so that the high priest could keep them close to his heart. And then the evidence we have of them being used somehow in decision-making processes, Saul tried to use one unsuccessfully later. Verse 9, and he put the turban on his head, and also on the turban on its front he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. So what was this anointing oil for? Not only for Aaron and his sons, but also for the temple itself, I mean the tabernacle itself and the implements of worship within the tabernacle. Who's being consecrated here? Aaron and the priests, Aaron and his sons, the Levites, metaphorically, generically, I guess, broadly, as well as the tabernacle itself. This is where God's going to be. This is a ceremony showing us the importance of God in setting apart these men in order to do this function. And it's not just the men that were set apart, but it was also the tools they used within their job. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils, the laver and its base, to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head. He anointed him to consecrate him. Can you imagine all the Israelites watching this take place? How many are there? We've talked in numbers of around 2 million as they left Egypt. They're there. They're watching this. They're seeing Moses do this. By the way, what tribe was Moses from? It was Aaron's brother. But he's making Aaron the high priest. And he's giving specific and special duties to Aaron and his sons. We see as we go throughout time that position of high priest rotated. Much like we have former presidents today, there were high priests who did the job and then apparently stepped down while somebody else stepped up. And then we've got the Levites themselves doing a lot of these extra functions that we really don't see about here, but in my mind, I see a lot of things. Remember that fire that was outside the camp? Somebody had to tend to that also. So there's plenty of functions there for the entire tribe to do. Where was I? Verse 12. Then Moses brought Aaron's son, and he put tunics on them and girded them with sashes and put hats on them, and the Lord commanded them. How many sons did Moses have? I've got an answer of two. And two is correct, because two is inclusive in four. What are the two that we know the most? Now, the two that we know the most, the ones that you think about first. Do you think about
Moses or Aaron?
What did I say? Did I say Moses?
Aaron.
Oh, y'all, pay attention to what I'm supposed to be saying. Not what I do say. Goodness, people. Thank you for catching me. How many sons did Aaron have?
Four.
Thank you. And what are the two that we think about first? What were the other two names? Eleazar and Ithamar. So when we're talking about Moses taking care of Aaron and his sons and all these things that are going on here, we've got four of them. The two that we think about the most are Nadab and Abihu, because they're the ones that messed up. But all of them were given this function. There's five people talking about in this consecration here. Five people that all of Israel is looking on to see this special event that are going to be working here in this tabernacle and facilitating for them with God. What would you think? Do you have a thought in your head as to, just from strictly the human perspective, if you were one of those five people, what might tempt you? If you were one of five special people who were going to God Almighty on behalf of 2 million people, what might tempt you? I hear arrogance. I heard pride. I heard laziness. I heard power. I hadn't thought about laziness, but yeah. We could go the opposite way with it. We sure could. Pardon? Oh, gluttony. Yeah, we could do that too. Maybe we did that later as to when we're talking about Eli's sons. I don't know. But certainly, do you remember what Eli's sons got in trouble for? Stealing the food. You know, when the sacrifice was brought in, and they would take it, and they would take more than what was their part, and they would take things that weren't even supposed to be their parts, and then they abused their power greatly. And one of the favorite verses that I used to think about when my kids were teenagers, adolescents, was when Eli looks at his sons and says, "Why do you do what you do?" How many times did I ask that? "Nate, why do you do what you do?" And just shake your head and go on about your business. I would say, "Seth, why do you do what you can do?" But he's standing in the foyer. And I don't want him to know I'm talking about him. Of course, it may not work back there. It works about half the time anyway. There is a tendency on their part. You can see a human tendency for us to get big-headed about things. We're going to look next week's lesson. That may be what happened to Nadab and Abihu. We don't exactly know, other than they messed up big time. We certainly know that. And we look at these things and we see that the ceremony that was going on, and then as they had these different anointings and so on and so forth, remember the bull and the two rams and the unleavened bread? There's going to be sacrifices. Aaron and his sons are going to offer a sacrifice on their behalf to start this consecration. Then they're going to be in the tabernacle for 7 days. Again, the number 7, not significant in itself other than it keeps coming back up. God said, "Stay here 7 days." Whether it was some form of ritualistic purification, the message to the Israelites was, this is important. They're staying here. I am communing with them for these 7 days. And then what happened on the 8th day? They had to come out and do it again. Chapter 8, verse 35. "Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep charge of the Lord so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded." So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, 'Take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering, a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, offer them before the Lord.'" This is not the same offering we were talking about at the start. So there's offerings, sacrifices that take place with Aaron and his sons when we start this process of consecration. At the end of the 7 days, on the 8th day, there's another set of offerings that they offer on behalf of themselves and on behalf of the people. And when we do this, Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, I can't remember the other two for some reason, have been consecrated for God's service in front of the Israelites. It doesn't take long for things to get a little bit out of hand. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Questions or comments? All right, we got Nadab and Abihu next week, and we'll finish up the priestly duties part of this, and then we'll go to the offerings.